Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll read verses 19 through 27. Stand if you would when you find your place. And you can follow along on your Bible. It will also be on the screen. If you need a Bible, there should be a Bible in the pew near you. Is it your goal to live all of life to the glory of God? And if so, what does that look like? That's what our text addresses this morning. And I pray that the Lord will help us as we consider that thought. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful once again for the privilege to be here. We thank you that we have this wonderful opportunity every week to gather with your people and to worship around your word, to worship you in song and in our giving. And we're thankful for all of your blessings on us. We do pray for those that are sick and afflicted and unable to get out that you would bless them. But Lord, we need your help now as we look into your word. We are unable to grasp these truths. And we are unable to live these truths. And Lord, our will is rebellious toward you. We resist taking up the cross. And we so often desire our own glory instead of yours. So speak to us, I pray. We need your help this morning. Encourage your people. Save those who are lost. Glorify yourself. May your spirit take your word. Magnify your son. Help us now. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter number 9, beginning in verse number 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partakers thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it to subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Thinking you can be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. William Borden, born in 1887, was born into, as his name indicates, the Borden family. I know, it's heavy stuff there. His family made their fortune in the dairy business, and he would have been heir to that fortune. But to the dismay of his parents, he gave it all up to be a missionary to China. And before he could reach the field, he contracted spinal meningitis and died at the age of 25. Shortly after his death, in the front of his Bible, one of the fly leaves was written this phrase, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. That is a life lived to the glory of God. Some would call that a wasted life, but they are short-sighted. His life is a powerful example of what it means to live life to the glory of God. And this is the truth Paul is pressing upon the Corinthians, and it is a truth that you and I must grasp. Regardless of who you are, as the old saying goes, if you are a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker, you ought to live for the glory of God. Whatever God has called you to do, your life must be lived with the goal of glorifying God. And here again, Paul presents himself as an example to show that a life lived to the glory of God is a life that is gospel-centered. So from this text, I want to show you two requirements of a gospel-centered life. Number one, a gospel-centered life requires self-denial. Number two, a gospel-centered life requires self-discipline. And so notice in verse number 19, this idea that a gospel-centered life requires self-denial. Paul says, though I be free from all men, yet I have made myself a servant unto all. That is, Paul has in the previous verses established the fact that he doesn't owe anyone anything, and he has every right, so to speak, to take what is rightfully his. But yet, in spite of whatever rights he may have, he willingly makes himself a servant. It reminds me of the story Paris Reedhead tells it in his sermon, Ten Shackles and a Shirt. That may be one of the best sermons I've ever heard, by the way. But at any rate, he tells a story of two Moravians who, Reedhead says, they sold themselves into slavery. That's not precisely how it went, but they went to one of the islands, I forget where it was, to work with those who were slaves. And they wanted to sell themselves into slavery so that they could work with them. And as they were departing, the story is told that their family was gathered at the harbor watching them leave on the ship. And both of them raised their hands and said, may the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Two young men gave up the lives they had to go work in a destitute area among those who whose lives were difficult so that they might get the gospel to them. They willingly made themselves servants. And that's what Paul has been pressing upon the Corinthians. As a matter of brief review, in chapter 8, verses 1 through 13, he encouraged us to prioritize the kingdom and the spiritual formation of our brothers and sisters over our own rights. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 18, we are taught to view the gospel as something worthy of our sacrifice, investment, and labor. And here in our text, we finally see the practical implications of all that Paul has been urging. And so, as we think about this matter of self-denial, self-denial means willingly becoming a servant. Paul viewed his ministry, his role as an apostle, he viewed it as a divine commission. That is, he said in verse number 16, necessity is laid upon me. That is, I'm not preaching, I'm not volunteering necessarily to preach. I am preaching, to use language that we all understand, I was drafted into this business. God pressed upon me the necessity of preaching. And so It was his obligation. Nevertheless, he engaged in it willfully, and he worked and labored so that he might give the gospel to all. And he said his reward in verse number 18, his reward is that he was able to give the gospel. The gospel is its own reward. And I believe it was, his name just left me, pastored Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee for years. Adrian Rogers, man, that guy's delivery was smooth as silk. But he said a church will evangelize or it will fossilize. And I believe that's true. Paul says in verse number 19 that he willingly submitted himself to all. You ever thought about that? Listen. You have never had an argument or a disagreement with somebody that you willingly submitted yourself to. You have never spoken harsh words to someone that you willingly submitted yourself to. Is that not right? In fact, everyone that we treat unkindly, everyone that we speak harshly to, in every single instance, it's someone that we feel superior to. In other words, I've heard people say things to people that they wouldn't say to me. Well, you're the preacher. Well, does that make me better than everybody else? Does that make me more worthy of respect? Just because I stand up here for, I started to say 40 minutes, but that's not exactly right. Just because I stand up here and give the word? So it's okay to yell at somebody else and tell them what a dunderhead they are, but it's not okay to do it to me? Willingly submit ourselves to all. In fact, there's no church split that would happen among people that are willingly submitted themselves to each other. I've never seen a church split over doctrine. And I come from the South where they multiply by dividing. I even had one fella tell me, I think it was Gary that was telling me this, that somebody once left a church because they were in a building project and they wanted a certain type of siding all around. And they didn't get that particular siding, so they just left. They took their ball and went home. So much immaturity. Paul willingly submitted himself to all. He was following the example of Christ. Mark chapter 10 and verse 44, "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. If the Lord of glory, who spoke all things into existence and is worthy of all and owns all, can submit himself and become a servant, then probably you and I could work on it as well." You see, self-denial is a fundamental tenet of the Christian life. Luke 14 and verse 27, "Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You don't get to be a Christian and have it your own way all the time. But he goes on and says that self-denial means meeting people where they are. He describes this in verses 20 through 22. Self-denial, and especially as it relates to meeting people where they are, does not mean that we compromise truth. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, said, "No one was more yielding in matters of indifference. No one was more unyielding in matters of principle than this apostle." And we'll see that in a few moments. But where truth is concerned, where doctrinal integrity is concerned, we do not back up. We do not compromise. There are convictions and preferences that I hold regarding the church, regarding worship, that some of you have never heard, and most of you will never hear. Did you know you can do that? You can keep opinions to yourself. It's possible. I'm not always good at it. My wife gets all of them. She hears it all. But when it comes to truth, when it comes to essential doctrine, we do not compromise. If someone is not Trinitarian in their theology, we're talking about that tonight, so that's important. They are not a Christian. The oneness Pentecostals, as passionate as they may be, as strict as they are in their daily life, as long as their hair is and as long as their skirts are and as wonderful as their suits and ties are, they are not Christians. Because you cannot deny who God is and claim to worship God. They're not believers. They are heretics. And so we don't compromise on that, but we do yield in matters that are non-consequential. And Paul illustrates this. He speaks of his ministry to the Jews in verse 20, and then the Gentiles in verse 21, and then the weak. And understand this, these verses are often used to teach how we ought to soul win. And I think there's some application to that, but not every person in these verses are lost. Not every person is lost in these verses. That is, the weak were believers. Many of the Jews were believers. But regarding this idea of self-denial but holding on to the truth, think about this and then we'll dig into it. Paul had Timothy circumcised. We find that in Acts 16 and verse 3. He had him circumcised as a concession to remove any unnecessary stumbling blocks, because Timothy was ministering primarily among the Jews. However, Paul refused to have Titus, who was a Gentile, circumcised. You find that in Galatians chapter 2, 3 through 5, as a matter of theological principle. In other words, Titus ministered mostly among the Gentiles, and then some Jews came and said, hold on, you got to be circumcised to be saved, and Paul flatly refused. In fact, Paul has some extremely harsh words in the book of Galatians for those that want to say circumcision is necessary for salvation. You see, to have Titus circumcised here would have been to acquiesce to false theology of the Jews who demanded it for salvation. So it doesn't mean that we compromise truth, but it does mean that we humble ourselves and accommodate others for the sake of the gospel. You think about it this way, Jesus, as he was witnessing to John in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, rebuked him for not understanding basic spiritual truths. He said, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? But he didn't offer the same rebuke to the Samaritan woman in John 4 because he knew she would not understand those things. He did say, go call your husband, because that's where her sin lies. In other words, the way he witnessed to Nicodemus was different than the way he witnessed to the Samaritan woman. And so he says in verse number 20, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. He's talking about the Jews in verse 20, the Jews that are under the law, the ceremonial law. We're all obligated to keep the moral law. Somebody say amen right there. Amen. But Paul felt no obligation to uphold the ceremonial law. But listen, he willingly participated in a purification ritual with four others who had taken the Nazarite vow. So really, it's New Testament times. Those four guys don't have to take the Nazarite vow to serve the Lord, and they especially don't have to go along with the purification rituals and all that stuff. But Paul acquiesced. Why? Because they were ministering among the Jews. Acts 21 and verse 26. I would encourage you to read the whole account, but here's the verse at the end. These four men had taken the Nazarite vow. The elders encouraged Paul to participate and go along with it, and so he does. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So he went through the purification ritual that he did not have to participate in, offered a sacrifice on behalf of these four men as they entered the Nazarite vow. Why? Because it wasn't a gospel issue. He could have said, I am doing that. That's dumb. Why would I do that? I don't have to do that. I think that probably that's how we would respond. But Paul acquiesced. Paul accommodated them so that he could minister to them. I wonder if we'd be willing to live like the Amish so we could witness to them. That's actually looking better every day, but nevertheless. I think it's important to ask ourselves if we are zealous for the gospel, or are we merely zealous for our own rights? I think most arguments, most harsh words, most of the time when people are mistreated, most of the time when churches split, it's because people are zealous for their own rights. Zealous for the way this ought to be done this way. If we don't do this particular project in this particular way, then it just ain't right. I mean, you put this here and you put that there, and that's the way we've always done it. If you don't do it that way, well, you're just a dunderhead. But there's churches all over the country do things differently than we do. And they hadn't blown up yet. You believe that? I think so many times it's necessary for us to ask ourselves the question, is this something that I need to say? And if it is something I need to say, is there a right way to say it? Someone says, well, I just don't have no filter. Well, get one, for goodness sakes. We're all grown. So many times we say what we cannot do. And it's not that we can't. That we'd have no interest in it. And maybe some things that come to your mind that you're upset about, maybe some of those things don't need to be said. Because it's not that important. I know everything that we believe is important, right? Someone once said to me, well, you think you're always right. And I said, well, yeah. If I didn't, I'd believe something else. I mean, isn't that the way life goes? But it's important to ask ourselves if we are more zealous for our own rights and our own opinions than we are for the gospel. I wonder how often we ask ourselves before we say something, before we do something, before we take an action, I wonder if we ask ourselves, will this advance the gospel, or is there a possibility that this would hinder the gospel? So Paul accommodates to the Jews. In verse 21, he says to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. That is, Paul is not saying, I just forgot all about the moral law so I could witness to these Gentiles. No, what he is saying is that I understand that these Gentiles do not have the same background and the same understanding as my Gentile audience, so I will witness to them and preach to them accordingly. Let me give you an example. We do this all the time in our daily lives. Debbie and Jen make it their goal to teach the kids biblical truth. But I think probably, I haven't sat through one of their classes, but I think probably they don't have it in their agenda to have the kids read The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. Why? Because the kids would drown on it. They wouldn't understand John Owen's language. Most of us probably wouldn't even. I remember the first time I read John Owen, I thought, oh, man, I'm in trouble. I think John Owen's philosophy was, why say something in 100 words when you can use 1,000? But it's a fantastic book. But you're not going to teach it to little kids. Will you teach them the necessity of laying aside sin? Well, sure, absolutely. Will you give them the gospel? Yes. But you accommodate the message. Paul willingly submitted himself to the moral law as a follower of Christ, but in the sense as that he was ministering to the Gentiles, he ensured that he did not concern himself with Jewish law or tradition while among the Gentiles. For example, in Acts chapter 17, Paul is witnessing to those on Mars Hill, and he says to them in verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." He's quoting their own poets. He's quoting things that they will understand. Furthermore, in Galatians 2, Paul is in Antioch. Peter is in Antioch. Peter is eating with the Gentiles. Certain Jews come along. Peter backs up because he doesn't want to offend the brethren. And Paul calls him out for it. In other words, Paul, in his ministering to the Gentiles, is not going to burden them with the unnecessary tenets of Jewish tradition and Jewish law. The ceremonial and the civic law, that is. He won't do it. That's why he refused to have Titus circumcised. As Hodge says, when in Jerusalem, he conformed to the Jewish law. When in Antioch, he refused to do so and rebuked Peter for acting as a Jew among the Gentiles. What is our attitude toward those that didn't grow up with the same blessings that you and I have? What is our attitude toward those who are ignorant of the Christian lingo even? They're lost. They don't understand the same things. And maybe some of the things that you and I grew up taking for granted, they don't have. I grew up thinking everybody had a mom and dad in the house. And the mama gets up in the morning, she fixes the breakfast, and the dad goes to work, and that's the way life is for everybody. And it's not. Some people don't have a dad in the house. Some people don't have a mom in the house. Some people's lives are, to put it in modern parlance, they're just all jacked up. They just don't have the same understanding that we do. And so we give them the truth, and we want to witness to them, and we want to lead them to Christ. But what is our attitude toward those people who don't have the same things we do? I wonder sometimes if people get angry with people for acting in certain ways when they're acting in the only way they understand. For example, some of the kids that come here on Wednesday night, you hear say, well, they shouldn't act that way. Well, they don't know. The way they're acting is completely normal to them. And the ignorant things that we do are normal to us. So, and I have to wonder, when I see some people's posts on Facebook and see some of their arguments, I have to wonder, what are we trying to convince people of? Where are you trying to lead them? I really believe in a lot of cases, if people would just straighten up and fly right, just stop doing this and start doing this, most of the time, we'd be just fine with it. Never mind the fact that they're going to the same hell they were before. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. To the Gentiles, I became as a Gentile. To the weak. These are those he's already addressed that have an issue with their conscience about some things that are not sinful, but yet they're bothered by them. And so Paul humbles himself and around them surrenders rights that he does have so that he might minister to them effectively. And why does he do all this? Why does he submit himself? Why does he humble himself? Why does he surrender his own rights, willing to make himself a servant? Why does he do all this? Verse 23, and this I do for the gospel's sake. That's it. That's verse 23, in my view, is the key verse for this whole passage. This I do for the gospel's sake. Maybe ask yourself that question before you complain about something. I've got fingers pointing right back at me too. Well, I don't like it this way for the gospel's sake. No, I don't like it this way just because I'm a curmudgeon. I'm a curmudgeon, I willingly admit it. But we deny ourselves because we seek the spiritual good of others over our own rights. For Paul, all of life was about the advancement of the gospel. And so Paul desired for all to be partakers of the gospel with him. And so he says in Hebrews 3 and verse 14, Paul doesn't say it necessarily. The author of Hebrews says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. If we hold fast. And so a gospel-centered life, hang on to that verse. A gospel-centered life requires self-denial, but it also requires self-discipline. Here again, we're still talking about willingly submitting ourselves, just in a different category. In other words, because we desire others to be a partaker of the gospel, we practice self-denial. Because we ourselves desire to be partakers of the gospel, we practice self-discipline. Now, we are saved by grace through faith, right? Justification is by faith alone. Turn to your neighbor and say, Pastor John says, and the Bible says, justification, you know what, don't make it that long. Just turn to your neighbor and say, justification is by faith alone. All right, so we're saved by grace, and those who are saved for eternity. Amen? All right, so hang those two thoughts in the top of your head, and then let's talk about this matter of self-discipline that Paul is addressing in the rest of the passage. As Charles Hodge says, it is necessary to live for the gospel in order to be a partaker of the gospel. You see, Paul has a crown in mind. This I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker with you. And then he says, verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain. He compares the crown in verse 25. They that strive for the mastery are tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. He's using something they would have been very familiar with. They were all familiar with the games. They would run a race and or wrestle. Whatever competition they engaged themselves in, they trained and they worked and they labored and they practiced and they spent a great deal of time so that they could compete and potentially win in that one contest. Olympians still do it today. In fact, they spend most of their life training and very little time, comparatively speaking, competing. And that's what Paul's getting at. He wants to put in the Corinthians' mind the prize that we all long for. There is a crown that you and I win. There's a crown that you and I strive for. And so you and I, we live our lives with an end in view. The end in view is that others would be partakers of the gospel and that we would be partakers of the gospel as well. As one songwriter said, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. The way is still straight. There's a race to be run. You can live as you please, but you must pay the cost. And the highway to heaven still goes by the cross. The Scriptures promise a crown to the elect. In chapter 9 and verse 25, this is an incorruptible crown. Paul refers to this as the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4 and verse number 8. James refers to a crown of life in James 1 and verse 12. And Peter refers to a crown of glory in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. And I believe these are all different ways of describing the same crown. So what's communicated when the crowns are described in these ways? I believe simply that the traits that these crowns represent, righteousness, glory, and life, are not inherent in us. We do not have our own righteousness. We do not possess any kind of glory that one could speak of. We do not even possess life within ourselves. And so we strive for the kingdom. You say, wait a minute. Whoa, what are you talking about striving for the kingdom? Now, I just said you're saved by grace through faith. But being saved by grace through faith does not mean we sit back on our laurels and expect blessings to fall on us. See, here's the point. Not all receive the prize. Paul says in verse 24, know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that ye may obtain. There is a danger of running but not receiving the prize. In fact, Scripture is filled with the terrifying warning of those who only have a superficial religion. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. when Jesus gave the parable of the seed and the sowers in Mark, the seed and the sower in Mark chapter 4. And the seed fell some among good ground, some among thorny ground, some among the stony ground. Some sprang up immediately, but over time withered away. What was the Lord's point? Not all who run receive the prize. What about the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13? The enemy, the tare is a weed. We are really good at growing weeds at our house. If you struggle with that, let me show you the ways of my people. But the enemy comes and sows the weeds. And they grow up together. And it's not, a tare is not distinguishable from the wheat until it reaches maturity. And they're not separated until the final harvest. In other words, in the visible church, there is a mixture of people who are lost and people who are saved. And on the last day, on the final judgment, those who are not genuine believers will be separated, as Matthew 24 says, I believe, the sheep from the goats. You see, these parables and Paul's words highlight the reality that one should not expect a heavenly reward who does not live for the gospel on earth. I know that I quite regularly preach against this fluffy evangelism. This 1, 2, 3, repeat after me. You know, the blanket prayers and all that garbage. The reason I do is because, especially since the days of Charles Finney, probably before, but definitely since the days of Charles Finney, so many in the Christian churches have been led to believe that they are saved simply because I did this thing. That's not the gospel. Believing is more than acquiescing to a few external truths. That is, the reality of saving faith, as the scriptures describe it, is that saving faith is a trust and a reliance upon and a surrender to the authority of Christ, so that the person who does the thing, right, makes a profession, is baptized, whatever the case might be, and their life does not resemble Christ, their life does not give and present fruit of one whose life has been changed, that person cannot have any confidence in whatever salvation they may claim to possess. And this is important, because not everyone who runs receives the prize. And Paul says, so run that you may obtain. In other words, there's a possibility that you may run and not obtain. Now, this is serious business. And so, with this in mind, Paul says in verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I as not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it to subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul says, I'm not running in place. I'm not shadow boxing. I am bringing my body into subjection because I do not want to be a person that preaches to others and I myself don't make it. What are you talking about, Paul? Salvation's eternal. But the one who does not bear the fruit of salvation gives evidence they are not saved. What does John say in his epistle? They went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out so that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. And so we need to be honest with ourselves, honest with our friends, and honest with our family. I heard so many people say, well, I know this person is saved, but they haven't lived for Christ in years. Well, how do you know they're saved? There's only one person in this room I know is saved, and that's me. And there's only one person in this room that you know is saved. Now, I sure do think most of you are saved. But the reality is that Jesus didn't present the gospel and the apostles didn't present the gospel in such a way that people would just live their lives under the assumption that everything was okay and there was nothing they needed to do. So Paul labored and he strove. And I think it's a wonderful balance Paul presents in Philippians chapter 1. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You labor and you work and you make sure that your life bears the marks of someone that's been redeemed. And then he says, for it is God that works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, Paul presents a prerequisite for receiving this crown. Remember the verse I quoted previously in the book of Hebrews chapter 3, that we are partakers so long as... Notice what Hebrews 12 and verse 14 says. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Paul, man, I really am not trying to convince you Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm not. What the author of Hebrews is trying to press upon us, what they are communicating by the Holy Spirit, is that there is a practical holiness without which you will not enter heaven. That is, Charles Spurgeon said, if your religion has not made you holy, it will damn you. So, if I could sum it up this way, what we're saying is that no one who is saved should rely on and rest on their works for salvation. But no one without works should possess any assurance that they are saved. And that's the key. Revelation 2 and verse number 10. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and that ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Alexander McLaren says, the Lord lays down from heaven the condition of faithfulness unto death as the necessary prerequisite of his gift of the crown of life. Sanctification is a work accomplished by the Holy Spirit, but not without our effort. Theologians like to argue about whether sanctification is, to use two fancy terms, monergistic or synergistic. And of course they do. Our salvation is monergistic, mono meaning alone, that God does it alone. Some false denominations teach that salvation is synergistic, that is, we have to cooperate with God to save ourselves. You'd be in a mess, all right? if that were the case. And so they like to argue, is sanctification monergistic or is it synergistic? That is, does God do it alone or do we cooperate with him in the process? And to be honest, that type of language isn't helpful when we talk of sanctification. Because the reality is, sanctification is something that God does alone in us, but it is something that is not done without our effort. That is, you do strive to enter the kingdom. You do strive to be more Christ-like. You do strive to lay aside sin. And so, these warnings that are found all throughout Scripture are a means of motivating and sanctifying the elect. So, because we desire the salvation of others, we deny ourselves and we submit to them. And we deal with them and we interact with them in such a way that we desire that all of our words and all of our actions toward them serve for the purpose of building them up in the kingdom. As David said, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And because we desire our own salvation after having been born again, we labor to be Christ-like and please God in all that we do. So as we conclude this, my prayer is that God would give us grace to live gospel-centered lives that would lead us to submit to others and to strive for personal holiness. So three questions for consideration as we close. Number one, have you committed yourself to the gospel of Christ? You may be here and you've never been born again. Maybe you're seven or maybe you're much older or seven is a random number. If there's a seven-year-old here, I'm not trying to pick on anyone that's seven. But what I am saying is, whether you are young or whether you are old, you must be born again. Christ must be your Savior. If you rely on your works, rely on your own effort, you will be condemned. Trust Christ alone. Number two, are you more zealous for the gospel than for your own rights? And number three, would you describe yourself as disciplined in the way that Paul described himself? We all need to grow in grace. May the Lord help us to live our lives for His glory. And may our lives be centered around the gospel. Father, we're thankful for who you are. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless this feeble attempt and these scattered words, and that you would use them for your glory. And Lord, should there be one here that does not know you as Savior, I pray that today they would trust in you and receive the free pardon of sin. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, may we strive for holiness. And though we rest in Christ alone, and though we understand that it's not by our works at all, and we're saved through your grace alone, yet it is our duty to strive for holiness so that we might please you in all things. Never help us, Lord, never to live selfishly or be lazy as it relates to spiritual things. Help us to glorify you. Blessed during the rest of this service. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, you mind the Lord. And if you need me to help you pray, regardless of what it is, I would love to help.